Let us not lose sight that it is the resurrection that matters most to us. I got preached 3 weeks ago on crucifixion, a very sobering, somber message, and we left off that way. And the crucifixion obviously is essential. It's Jesus taking the penalty that we deserve, but without the resurrection, the crucifixion means nothing. It would just be simply death for a man. And so the empty tomb, it is that is which brings eternal life to those that believe. In other words, Jesus' death means nothing without the resurrection. Paul even tells us that if Christ didn't rise from the grave, our faith would be in vain. That's quite a statement. What a blessing the risen Christ is. So spending 2 weeks on this, going through the Gospel of John, that we might mature, looking for application specifically, how we might grow up into a more mature man. Now, let us pick up. I'm going to start at verse 1, even though we covered this last time I spoke. Let's read down through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. While it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This exchange between Mary and Jesus and John is quite touching. It begins with the angels asking her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She replies, "Because they've taken the body of my Lord." And at this point, Mary turns around and she sees Jesus. Wow, that's a mouthful. She sees Jesus, but does not recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener and asks him if he's the one that moved the body. Now, here's the deal. Mary sees Jesus, but she does not recognize him. Not to mention, she has just spoken to and seen two angels and seems to be unfazed. I mean, I think it's reasonable to assume that she was emotional, hysterical, and not thinking straight. Men, husbands, we're going to leave that one alone. You can thank me later. I just find it interesting that she is so desperate to find her Lord that she's basically ignoring the angels that the other women have been fearful of. Luke describes them as having clothes gleaming like lightning. Both Matthew and Mark record that the women were afraid and alarmed, but not Mary, at least as far as we know, according to John. She's just beside herself. She has only one thing on her mind: where is the body of Jesus? That'll preach. Only one thing on her mind: where is the Lord? Now, why Mary didn't recognize Jesus, I cannot say for sure. But we might also consider that the disciples, too, did not recognize him when they had gone back to fishing. We'll see that in John chapter 21 in next week or the following. I imagine there are a few factors at play. Firstly, we don't know the distances that were involved in either of these instances. Perhaps Jesus was far off, just as he might have been when he was calling to them as they were fishing. Secondly, perhaps Jesus' glorified body itself had a slightly different appearance than it did before the crucifixion. But thirdly, and we do know this, that God seems to have been purposefully preventing at least some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we think of Cleopas and the other, from understanding who he was. Luke 24 records this. I'm just going to read a couple verses. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Perhaps something like this was also occurring with Mary. She was directly prevented from recognizing him. Regardless, the moment Jesus responds to her, "Mary," she knew. "Rabboni," she jumps on him and she clings to him. Beloved, do you know that Jesus knows you by name? Psalm 147, 3 and 4, he determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. We don't have time this morning, but if you've ever looked in depth or dove into the depth of how many stars there are in our galaxy, and then you zoom out and presumably all of these other galaxies in the universe are filled with just as many stars, and the Word of God says he gives them all names. Certainly if God has names for hundreds of billions, trillions of stars, he has a capacity to remember yours too. Indeed, Luke 12, 7 says that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Quiet, don't say anything. It's a Bible verse. I think head hairs also counts beard hairs, so. Dwell, but we need to dwell. Allow yourself to dwell and bask in the truth that God cares so much about us that he would number all of our hairs. Isaiah 43, 1 says, "This is what the Lord Yahweh says. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Psalm 91, 14 through 16. "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." John 10, 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." How wonderful this truth is. But not only how wonderful it is that Jesus knows us by name, the other side of the equation is just as wonderful, that we will know his voice. Mary recognized him as soon as she heard her name. John 10, Jesus says, 3 and 4, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." I just love the picture here that the more we spend time with Jesus, the more we are likely to recognize him. As soon as Jesus says, "Mary," it was like her eyes were open. Rabboni, I knew it was you all along. I was just messing with you. It was just a joke. Rabboni, let's talk about that word. According to John, it's a Hebrew word. Although the authenticity of this phrasing here in John is questioned by some, it's a particularly weird Greek phrase here. Some translations have actually taken liberties here, and they've muddied the water by saying that John actually intended or was describing this as an Aramaic word, because that would have been the language that Mary would have spoken. And they say that largely because this is not a known Hebrew word. But John says and tells us that it's a Hebrew word. So one explanation is that this word is from the root words rabbi, which means teacher, and that's what we're told it means, but also a compound word from bana, which is master or builder. That's a whole other sermon for another day of Jesus the builder. The word tekton is what he is. We translate it as carpenter, but Jesus was a tekton. He was a, perhaps, it was, it's really just a word that means carpenter, or craftsman, or any form of carpentry of the day, which could have also been stonemason. But this is a, could be a compound word between rabbi and bana, rabboni, which means something like master, builder. But the most common interpretation, it's only used here and in Mark 10:51, two times in the New Testament, is that it's just simply a heightened form of my Lord, my master. But it is nonetheless a title of respect, of title of honor, of reverence. It's not specifically, and I'm going to make this point because we're going to come back to it. It's not specifically a name of God. It's what Mary called Jesus. It's just a title. Keep this in mind. It's a title. With the realization that this man in the garden was more than the gardener, Mary now is clinging to him. Again, we can't be sure of what part of his body, but I imagine it's like a hug, even though I have no scriptural reason to believe that. It's just what I picture anyway, so you can picture it too. But at any rate, Mary was relieved and joyed in seeing her master. Yet Jesus, Rabboni, had something else to tell her, something that almost seems out of place if you read this straight through. Here he is risen, she's distraught, she's weeping. He doesn't really seem to offer much comfort. She's clinging on to him now, and immediately, I'm going to paraphrase, he says, "Stop, I haven't ascended yet." Now, it's such a stark transition that many teachers, they see these words as through the lens of rebuke. But that's not how I see them. I imagine them differently. Again, more on this soon. Instead of relishing the moment, Jesus commands her to go and say something to the disciples. Tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Well, she does go. And she, what we actually recorded first is that she simply says, "I have seen the Lord." And how surreal this must have been for everybody that had been involved, the disciples, for Mary, to watch the brutal death of Christ Jesus on the cross 3 days earlier. They think they have stolen and taken his body away, and now she is the first witness to his resurrection, seeing him in bodily form. So she goes and obeys and tells the disciples what he had said. Now, first, the disciples weren't expecting Jesus' resurrection. Then they saw the linens, and you remember the whole order I talked about this 2 weeks ago, and the women were greeted by angels, and now Mary, the formerly, remember, formerly possessed Mary of Magdala, that's who Mary of Magdalene is. Seven spirits were cast out. She's telling them that she actually spoke with Jesus. What business does a formerly demon-possessed woman have in speaking with Jesus first? Why not the disciple whom Jesus loved so much, apparently, John? Why wasn't John first? Why not Peter? Why Mary, the formerly demon-possessed? Oh, believer, let this be a reminder that when you crucify your flesh in pursuit of Christ Jesus, that you are given a new identity. Jesus didn't see Mary as a sinner. He didn't hold her as a demon-possessed woman. She was simply a devoted follower that was in distress. Mary had no devil still in her. She had made only room for Christ. And for that, she was gifted with the blessing of being the first witness to the resurrection itself. And although this is no doubt significant that Jesus chose to reveal himself to her first, I want to caution us to not make too much of this either, because without going into too much detail, there are many that take this whole theory way too far about why she was the first one chosen. But the facts are that she was first, and it was no doubt a blessing. Let's read on in verse 19. Again, John 20, I'm going to pick up in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that is Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, John fast forwards to the evening of the resurrection Sunday when Jesus appears to the disciples. What had Jesus been up to the whole day? As far as we know, he was with Mary, and then immediately he was on the road to Emmaus, walking with Cleopas and the other unnamed companion. They had trekked about 7 miles, and Jesus had been talking about himself from the Old Testament. And once again, as I read earlier, they were not recognizing who he was. That's, you can read that in Luke chapter 24. Though the moment he broke bread, they had understanding. And Jesus, it seems, was translated back to Jerusalem out of the presence of the two disciples he was walking with and into the room, or in the presence, at least at some point, he walked into the room where 10, not 11, not 12, 10 of the disciples were. Now, no doubt in my mind, this was probably a relief at this point to Mary. They probably thought she had become repossessed by the devil. She was making up lies and stories. You've been seeing things. You ate too much Taco Bell, whatever it was. Here, Jesus appears now to the 10. Sigh of relief. I knew it was Jesus. Jesus shows himself their wounds, and they have a praise break. And Jesus proclaims peace over them, and he breathes on them. Now, this breathing could really be an entire sermon. But this morning, I'm going to give you the cliff notes. The word in the original Greek is emphyseo, emphysema. You can hear these words. This is a breathing, emphyseo. It's used nowhere else in Scripture. And whenever I see a word that is barely used, I perk up. It's interesting because it often means we don't really have a good definition and description of what that word is or how it's used. The only other place it's used in the Bible is in the Septuagint, which is the, who remembers? The Greek Old Testament. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek. This is a very ancient text. This would have been largely what they would have studied from, those that were Hebrew illiterate, back in Jesus' day. The rabbis would read from Hebrew, no doubt, but they had a Septuagint that was available, an ancient text of a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Very accurate, very literal, and it is used one other time in that Greek text in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, if you would turn there. Genesis chapter 2. It is used only here in John 20. Keep your finger there. We're going to turn back. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. In the creation account, some of you might see where this is going. Then Yahweh Elohim, notice Lord is capitalized, that's Yahweh. Anytime you see a compound Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim. Formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What do these two accounts have in common? Jesus, with the disciples, the 10 in the room, on his resurrection day, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." And Genesis 2, the only other place, man being formed out of dust, and Yahweh Elohim breathed life into him. They are both accounts of God putting life into man. One is the account of man being created to initiate his physical life. The other, into man's spirit to initiate his spiritual life. Now notice here, again, I'm going through this quick because we've got other things to get to that I'd like to get to. This could be a whole sermon about the Holy Spirit. But notice here that the reception of the Spirit is not the same thing as the baptism thereof. We see in Acts chapter 2, Jesus says to these 10, "Receive my Spirit." And they don't really receive or get endowed with the immersion or the baptism, which is described in Joel chapter 2, until Acts chapter 2, while they were waiting in the upper room together. So they receive some form of the Spirit. I think that it's there's a reception of the Spirit. This is how I think it's most theologically correct, and also happens to be the easiest way to understand this, that we receive the Spirit in some way, shape, or form. When we place our faith in Christ Jesus, when they believed in this moment, in other words. Think about it, this is the first time that they're understanding the Scriptures. That's what John brings out. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he peeked into the tomb after Peter. He didn't understand the Scriptures, is what we're specifically told, but he began to believe. Do you notice that? Did you pick up on that? He didn't understand what was spoken, that Jesus had to rise from the dead, in other words, but he began to believe who he was, in other words. And so the ten are becoming Christians. They're becoming Christ's followers or believers of who God was. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit was gifted or breathed on them. But Jesus said, it's also to your advantage that I go so that I can send the Helper, the Parakletos. That's John 14 and 16, chapters 14 and 16. So Jesus did have to ascend. He had to ascend to send his Spirit in full to them. So I believe we receive the Spirit, but we also ought to seek out the baptism. And they are two different experiences, two different things. Just like Jesus breathed on the disciples, God breathed onto Adam, and the result was life. Spiritual life, physical life. Now let us not miss the point of application here. That's the way I'm trying to, as I said, there's a whole sermon here, but it's really hard for me, but I'm trying to get some application here. Jesus, upon seeing the ten, Thomas missing, Judas, of course he's dead at this point, gone. Jesus gives the Spirit to them. He gives the Spirit to the ten. Jesus didn't wait for Thomas. We don't have any record of Jesus asking, where's Thomas? Go find Thomas. We might speculate, but that's not going to do us any good. Thomas, for whatever reason, Thomas was absent. And because he was absent, here's the application. Take notice that he missed the reception of the Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How much more quickly would our problems disappear if we joined together with other believers in the sanctuary rather than dwelling on our problems in solitude? How many blessings of Christ do we miss out on because we think we can do it on our own? Or I'm too sad to be around others. Or this is too stressful or too much. But when we come together, you might even be afraid. They locked themselves in the room. But there they were, doing all that they knew to do. Perhaps they were praying, eating together, discussing the things that had happened that morning, no doubt. Where was Thomas? We don't know. But because they weren't in pursuit, or he was not in pursuit of Christ's presence, he missed out on the blessing. Church, we need each other. We ought not forsake the gathering together as is the habit of some, Hebrews 10, 25. We need to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, again, I don't want to speculate too much. We don't know what Thomas was up to. Scripture does not tell us. The point is, if we are not in pursuit of Christ's presence, if we're not seeking him and his people, we might be missing out on blessings. Thomas was not in the room for whatever reason. No doubt he got the Spirit. He received the Spirits. Perhaps he even did it from afar. I believe Jesus can certainly do that. But he was not in the room, and he missed out on the blessing of seeing the risen Lord. Have you ever considered that it would have been easier for John, it was easier for John to mention who was missing than it was to list who was there? Can the same thing be said about our prayer meetings today? Who was at prayer meeting? Well, let me tell you who wasn't there. Bob and Fred and James. On and on we go with our list, right? Who was there? Oh, well, there were, you know, blah, blah, blah. Are there more people present or absent from our Christian gatherings? How many Christians are in name? They say they're a follower of Christ. How many people? You would be shocked looking around this room and counting. If you were to count the heads, you'd be shocked how many people called Tridestone their home church. It's a whole lot more than are present in this room that we don't see. Some of them we haven't even seen for years. Let that sink in. I attaching myself to this fellowship of believers, but I haven't fellowshiped, prayed with, worshiped, or sat under any teaching from the pastor for years. It's a sad state that the church is in. Let us not be fair weather believers. Let us not just react to revival. Oh, something great's happening at Tridestone. I better get on down there. Let us be on the pre-service revival-seeking preparation of hearts team. That's a big name. I like that title. I had the honor, privilege. It's a little bit scary. Brittany signed me up for teaching doing a service at a Pentecostal church out in near where we live, out in Giles County, backwoods, way on down in a holler, and Louie knows it's the holler. And you know, it's a different denomination, and I just wasn't sure what to expect. So it's a little bit scary when you go into a church and you have no clue really what they believe. I knew they're Pentecostal, that was about it. They didn't seem Pentecostal when I was teaching, I'll just tell you that. It was real scary. I'm like, come on, can I get one amen? So I get there. Brittany had already, she shared 1 week. It's a youth service at another church. Their pastor has been ill, and they've been having some guest speakers come in. They're trying to start up a young adults program is what it is. And so Brittany actually did one of the services on Thursday night? Yeah, Thursday night, and I had to postpone one when I was going to share. Anyway, long story short, I end up getting there. Brittany had a little bit of a taste of what it was like. She told me there was this lady. She kind of runs it. Her name's Gloria. So I get there, and after hearing that she prays early, here we are out in the sticks. The front door's unlocked. I let myself in. Here's this woman, gray-headed woman. She is kneeling at the altar an hour before the meeting to start. On her knees, praying an hour early every single week that the hearts of the people that would come would be prepared to receive the Word of God. Amen. And I was so immediately blessed by this. This woman in this tiny little church, she's the one who's putting this thing together and believes that revival's coming. She wants it for the young people. And she is out there getting it. She isn't, you know, our tendency is to say, you know what, something cool happened the other night, let's go find out what it was, and then we got to go, and we tag along, and we chase it, and that's not always wrong. It's great to be in the presence of God, but how much better is it for this woman, Gloria, to go and be the one who brought it in because she was seeking the face of God? Oh, it touched me, that our prayer meetings would be full in crisis and instability. That we would seek God in chaos and in peace. Verse 24, John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Certainly, there's a stubbornness of heart here. We could talk a lot about that. We all know about that. That's how we see and view Thomas. And there's hardly a beat skipped here from Thomas's missing out of the Spirit from John's writing of his disbelief. Now, I want to be stress that we be careful not to make too hard and fast of a connection here, but I think it's worth our consideration that the skeptic's the one who missed out on the gift. Are you getting that? It takes faith to position yourself to receive the gifts of God. That'll preach. Some of you have hesitancy around the things of the Spirit. Listen, perhaps, I'm not saying it, perhaps, and I say this in love, perhaps it's your skepticism that is contributing to your missing out. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Oh, that's such a good verse. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." 8 days, Thomas waited for the appearance of Christ. Again, we see the greeting of peace from Christ. This is no doubt a response to the fact that the doors were shut and somehow someone shows up that wasn't let in. Jesus, knowing all things, he told Thomas to touch him. "Do not be unbelieving, but believe." There was much that could be said about this. There's a wonderful sermon material here that could be made about the importance of faith, about belief. There's also great encouragement that I'm skipping over for to those that believe without seeing. Literally a blessing pronounced over those of us that would believe that Christ is risen from the dead. But I want to touch on and discuss something else with the remainder of the time that we have this morning. Namely, that in verse 17, Jesus told Mary to stop clinging to her. And in verse 27, 10 verses later, he told Thomas to touch him. What on earth is going on? Why this change after 8 days? Is John trying to indicate something to us in this account? What makes things even more complicated is that Luke chapter 24 records that it was more than Thomas that was scared and skeptical. Even the second go around, the disciples were scared and skeptical. Verse 38. So what is it that John is communicating to us about Mary's faith and about Thomas's wisdom? Here is a take. Here is one perspective. I'm not saying that this is something we can get from Scripture explicitly, but this is what I was led to and believe after studying it. This is what I believe the Holy Spirit showed me. I think what is consistent across Matthew, Luke, and John is that the touching of Jesus had to do with skepticism and surprise. In other words, the disciples were skeptical. They were surprised. It has to do with worship. The touching of Jesus had to do with worship. Who is he? Let us find out who he is. And they touch and they worship. But Mary did not seem to have this problem. She immediately, after hearing his name, her name, called him Rabboni. She believed. She didn't need to touch Jesus in order to prove that he was real. She didn't need to touch him to find out if it really was the same Jesus, to confirm that he was alive. She believed immediately. In that very moment, Mary, she believed. Yet perhaps there is something even deeper we can glean from this. You see, these two interactions here between Jesus and Mary and Jesus and Thomas and the others illustrate two different ways that people respond to the resurrection of Christ. Some, like Thomas, they may doubt the bodily resurrection. While others, like Mary, they might believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they have a hard time seeing him for who he really is. Personally, I do not believe that Mary was being rebuked by Jesus for touching him, for clinging to him. Rather, I believe he was gently correcting her about his identity. Just as I said last time I spoke that Mary, Jesus' mother, she would have to see him as Savior. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Here he was. He was the risen, resurrect, or he was going to be shortly the resurrected king. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have to look to him as his Lord and Savior. I believe Mary of Magdala also had to have a change in her perception of who Christ was also. She called him teacher or some title of respect and Lord, which is really a reverent term of master or one who's over another. It's not a name of Jesus. She saw Jesus, she loved him and respected him as a teacher, but she still needed to see him as God. But with Thomas, he doubted the bodily resurrection, but immediately after seeing Jesus and touching him, he says, "My Lord and my God." See, Thomas saw Jesus in the proper light, but he had trouble believing that he was raised. We're hard on Thomas. We're hard on him for his lack of belief. But I think he had a revelation of who Jesus was. Mary, she clung to Jesus. She had no issue believing that he had been resurrected, but she did not realize perhaps the full extent of who he was. She had no need to touch his hands and his sides, so instead Jesus says to her, "Let me go, I'm still here, but I'm not going to be here much longer. I have got to go back to where I came from. Don't you know that I'm not just a man? I've got other things I have to do. I've got to ascend. I've still got to accomplish some things. I'm not going to stay this time, Mary. I want you to know that there's more to me than meets the eye." Beloved, salvation does not come through a simple affection of Jesus, but in recognition of who he is. See, Philip asked Jesus in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus responded this way. He said, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." See, Philip was looking at Jesus through the flesh, but John tells us that Jesus actually is the Word who became flesh. In other words, Jesus was more than flesh. He was more than just a man. Jesus was God. And if we fail to see Jesus as God, we fail to receive salvation. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That is Jesus. In other words, Jesus has explained or revealed who God is to us. So when you look at Jesus, as John was writing, you're actually looking at the image of God. See, Jesus was the revelation of the Father, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And although Thomas was slow on the uptake, he was perhaps the first to be, he was the first to be recorded as having fully understood, "My Lord and my God." Let us all come to the feet of Jesus and say the same thing. See, the difference between Mary's and Thomas's touches perhaps has to do with what they believed about Christ. I want to encourage you to take some time this week to consider, how do you view Jesus? Is he your resurrected friend? Or is he the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Or is he both? Regardless of any deficiencies of our view of God's Son, see, the Scripture clearly in this passage, this chapter, shows us that Jesus is going to meet us where we are. To Mary, the distraught woman, Jesus went out of his way and said, "Woman, I'm alive. Now go and tell the disciples." And to Thomas, who had a lack of belief, he failed to understand and believe that Jesus really was going to rise again from the dead. Jesus goes out of his way and says, "Thomas, touch me. Know, behold me. Know that I am the man that was crucified, that I am God that is rose again and in flesh." So the important thing is that we recognize who Jesus is, what he has done for us. No matter how many Marys and Thomases there are present here today, he wants to declare his coming and his going to you. If you have a hard time swallowing that he either really did rise from the dead or that he really is the Son of God, he beckons you to put your hand in his side, to touch him, to feel him, to know that he is the I am that I am. I pray that we each may ask him to help us see him for who he really is. I want to invite the worship team to come up. or anyone that might be in this room that has not made a commitment to follow Christ, these words that we read today, I want us to consider these words, to consider the scriptures, the things that I've said, by the grace of God, that we might come to Him for salvation. Do you see Jesus as God, who was bodily resurrected after 3 days? Because if you don't, ask Him. Ask Him to help you in your unbelief. Say, God, show me. Show me who you are. I want to know you. Beloved, this morning, I want you to know that His offer of eternal life, of salvation, is an open and free gift. His word says all you have to do is confess that you are a sinner, and you believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and you will be saved. That's the gospel message. More than anything else that I have said, if you have not done those things, if you have not confessed your sin before God the Father, if you have not confessed belief that He has been raised from the dead, Jesus has been raised from the dead, do that this morning. I'm going to pray a little prayer. I encourage you to say this along in your heart and in your mind if you've not done this before. God, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent Jesus to die for me, and I believe that He rose again after 3 days. Help me to follow after your ways and your laws. I desire your free gift of eternal life. Amen.